You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, if you were with us last week, you know that we began this new series, a journey through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And if you remember, we actually started with the last paragraph of chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and we wanted to see why we need to build according to the blueprint. And I told you if you'd come back, we'd begin to learn what we're supposed to build and how we're supposed to build it. That's what we're going to start doing today. Last week, we learned that there's actually two different places that you can build. You can build upon the sand, and when the storms come, the fall of that house will be great. Or you can build upon the rock, and when the storms come, that house will stand. Today, we're going to look at the building materials that God uses to build that house that stands. I've got a little construction project going on in my backyard this week, and some friends helped me build a deck because we love sun and we just think everybody ought to have a deck in the sun. And so we attached that to the back of the house. Before there was a deck, though, there was a big truck that arrived that dumped a bunch of building materials on the yard. And you could rightly say, if someone were to ask, what is that pile of materials? I could rightly say that is a deck. It wouldn't look like a deck because all it was unassembled building material. But over the course of a few days, it became a deck. And you're all invited over for a deck party sometime soon. God is in the process of a construction project as well in you and I. And when God builds a Christian, he uses these eight building materials that we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Before we get into that, I want to tell you a joke. Because you look like you need a joke here this morning, okay? There was this plane, and the plane began to develop engine trouble. There were four different passengers on the plane. There was the pilot. There was a biochemical engineer. There was a pastor and a Boy Scout. When the engine trouble began, it soon became obvious that this plane was going down and every one of them was going to die. So they began to search the plane for parachutes. They found three. The pilot was a young pilot with a young family. He had three children at home and he began to explain, "My wife and my children need me." He grabbed the first parachute and he jumped. The biochemical engineer turned to the pastor and the Boy Scout and he said, "Gentlemen, you have to understand, I am the smartest man in the world. I am currently working on a solution for world hunger, for war. I've got an economic plan that will settle all the debts. I'm working on a software program that will eventually cure all diseases." He grabbed the second parachute and jumped. The pastor looked at the Boy Scout and said, "I know where I'm going. So why don't you take the parachute and jump?" The Boy Scout looked at the pastor and said, "No worries. The smartest man in the world just grabbed my backpack and jumped out of the plane." It's just as dangerous to live your life without a blueprint as it is to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. So, with that said, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the crowds, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are..." Are you picking up a theme? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the passage of Scripture that classically and traditionally has been called the Beatitudes. It's important for us to understand, first of all, what is the word that pops up over and over throughout this? Anytime you see a word popping up in a section of Scripture, you know that must be an important word. That must be the central idea of this passage. What is that word? Say it out loud. Blessed. So we need to figure out, what does it mean to be blessed? What is this word, blessed? Let's talk about that. First of all, you need to understand this. Oh, by the way, I've done a favor for you. You don't need to take any notes today. The reason is because the truckload of notes that's coming at you is way too much to write down. All you have to do is go to harvestgranger.org, go to the audio section of the sermon downloads, and it's all there for you in a textual form. I've put it out there. It's there already. If you have a mobile device, you could go there, but don't get distracted and go to Facebook while I'm speaking. You could also go to TrentGriffith.com if that's too hard. You can find it all there too. All the notes that I'm getting ready to give you are all out there already. I just want you to pay attention. I want you to continue to pray that prayer. Speak, O Lord, and I want you to obey what He says. That's your assignment today, okay? So you don't have to write real hard. You can get all this later on if you want. First of all, you need to understand, blessed is your greatest need. Now, that may not be grammatically correct, but whatever blessed means is what you need. That is your greatest need. That's why Jesus started the whole Sermon on the Mount with this word blessed. So whatever it means, it's meeting the need of my heart. So let's find out what it means. Blessed means so much more than happy. I don't know about you. I've heard a lot of different sermons on the Beatitudes. Have you heard sermons on the Beatitudes? How many of you ever heard a sermon on the Beatitudes that says the word blessed means happy? Anybody ever heard that? Happy are you when you are sad. What? Now, actually, the word blessed has a connotation of happy. It means satisfied, fulfilled. It means that, but it means so much more than that. You see, there are two basic philosophies of life. In relation to God, some people believe that God exists for my happiness. The second philosophy is this: I exist for God's happiness. Whichever philosophy you choose will greatly determine the outcome of the way that you live your life and your view of God and what you expect of God. If you read the Beatitudes and say, the reason Jesus taught this is so that he wants to help me be happy. Jesus doesn't like me being sad. So he wants me to be happy, and he's trying to teach me in the Sermon on the Mount how to be happy, because that's the greatest goal in life, is to be happy. If that's your philosophy, you have no understanding of what Jesus is actually trying to say here. Because what he's saying is, if you want to be happy, you've got to be made sad first. It's like, how do we reconcile that? We have to understand it means so much more than being happy. You see, the opposite of blessed is not unhappy. What is the opposite of blessed? What is that word? Lift up your voice. Jesus' highest aim is not to give you a life that's happy. Jesus' highest aim is to reverse the curse that has come into your life by sin. Oh, I just thought Jesus wanted me to be happy. Listen, by the way, if you get the reverse cursed, that is your first step toward a very happy life. Not just temporarily, but eternally happy. That is Jesus' highest aim in teaching us this passage of Scripture. What else does blessed mean? Well, blessed means approved. The title of the message today is this: the life that gets God's approval. That's the way you could sum up this passage. When Jesus says blessed, what he means is approved. another word that you might use here, it has the connotation of congratulations. Anybody in here graduating from anything this week, like fourth grade or eighth grade or high school or college? Anybody having one of those open houses where you invite all your friends and ask them to give you lots of money to send you on to the next grade or whatever it is that you're getting ready to do? And we all come. It's interesting. When we come there to give you a sense of congratulations. We realize that you've worked hard. You've achieved something here. But you probably don't post the transcripts of your grades there at the graduation party, do you? For some of you, for obvious reasons, right? But we stand back. Listen, we don't really care what you did in science in ninth grade. We like you. It's not about what you've done. It's about who you are. And when God gives blessing to you, when he says you are approved, what he is approving is who you are, not what you do. As a matter of fact, you need to understand this. Blessed is something Christians are, not something Christians do. The biggest fatal mistake that people make when it comes to Christianity is they think Christianity is something you know or do. Some of you think coming to church, reading your Bible, serving Jesus is a matter of filling your head full of a bunch of academic terms. Matter of fact, right now, you are memorizing this message. I'm like, yeah, blessed, man, I get this now. And you are packing this away in your brain. And somehow you think because you get a download of information, somehow that makes you more godly or more spiritual or, listen, more approved. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are not approved by what you know. You are not approved by what is in your head. You are not approved by your academics. Some of you are sitting there saying, that's right. Those big old Bible fatheads in church using big intimidating theological words, they think they're so spiritual. Everybody knows Christianity is not what you know. Christianity is about what you do. As a matter of fact, that's what you preached last Sunday. You said you have to be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer only. Some of you say, Christianity is about what you do. It's not what you have in your head. It's what you do with your hands. It's not about your academics. It's about your actions. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about what God does in you and through you. Some of you sit back and say, I knew that. See, you're in the first group. You have to combine the knowing and the doing. And that makes you, you know what that makes you? That makes you a busy religious Pharisee. Who in the Bible knew more than anybody else and did more than anybody else in the name of God? The self-righteous religious Pharisees who condemned everybody who didn't know as much or do as much as they did. And Jesus rejected them. So if Christianity is not about what you do and not about what you know, what's it about? It's about who you are. Not your knowing, not your doing, but your being. Not what's in your head, not what you do with your hands, but what's in your heart. Not your academics, not your actions, but your attitudes. What are these? The be attitudes. Jesus tells us before he tells us to do anything, you must be something. So, what is blessed? Blessed is the active, intentional transfer of God's favor and grace on every Christian that reorients his values and his attitudes. God wants to bless your life. Does that help you? You see, some people, you come to church and you think, man, if God knew what I did this week, he would not want to bless me. Well, guess what? God does know what you did this week. And he does want to bless you. He wants your life to be approved. But in order to get approved, you don't need to know something. You don't need to do something. You need to be something. This is a list of what every Christian is. Christianity is about what a Christian is, not about what a Christian does. Well, if Christianity is about what a Christian is, then I guess a Christian doesn't have to do anything, right? And I guess a Christian doesn't have to know anything. I just have to be. No, listen. Jesus is teaching us, he's getting ready to give us three chapters of a list of things to know and to do. But before he gives us that list, he tells us what a Christian has to be. And you have no chance of knowing what you're supposed to know and doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian until you are what you are supposed to be. When you are what you are supposed to be, you will know what you are supposed to know and you will do what you are supposed to do. But when you get the order reversed, you simply you do not get the approval of God. So the question is, all right, what am I supposed to be? Glad you asked. There's eight things you're supposed to be. Number one, notice here, it says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what we're going to see here is a life that gets God's approval all has to do with your attitude toward need. The first three of the Beatitudes tell us that the life that gets God's approval, first of all, acknowledges need. And he describes it this way, the poor in spirit. So who are the poor in spirit? What is a person who is poor in spirit? Those who are poor in spirit simply are this. They are a person who has a deep sense of spiritual poverty. This is talking about a spiritual reality, not a material reality. You are of no spiritual advantage to be materially poor. Material poverty does not guarantee that you will be spiritually rich. Okay? Now, there's some teaching in the church that says, you know, if you give away everything you have and you become spiritually impoverished, if you become materially impoverished, then somehow God steps back and says, congratulations, I approve, because you have nothing. That is not what this is teaching. It's talking about a spiritual poverty. It is, as I investigate the accounts in my life spiritually, I find out that my spiritual net worth is zero before God. I find out I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm a beggar before God. I have nothing to give him. I cannot buy his approval. In the spiritual accounts, my attitudes, what I know and what I do and what I am before God gain me no mercy, no favor, no merit, and no grace. It all adds up to zero. My spiritual net worth is zero. When I understand how totally dependent I am on the riches of Jesus in my place, then I understand how dependent upon him I am. That is what it means to be blessed. You are only approved when you understand the depth of your spiritual need. Now, the promise is this. When you get there and you give up all your right to buy something from God or to merit God's favor, at that point, you become approved as a person who will inherit what? The kingdom of God. The riches are available to those who are spiritually impoverished. But please hear me. If you are here and you're sitting here counting all the great things that you do and all the big Bible fathead knowledge that you have, and even some things that you think you are, when you approach God, you need to understand the depth of your spiritual poverty. He goes on and tells us the next beatitude is this: blessed are those who mourn. What does it mean to mourn? Mourning is the anguish of soul in response to the depth and the deception of sin. Even as we read through this, in our natural understanding, we cannot understand how damaging and debilitating and deceptive sin is. Sin deceives us into thinking we are not sinning when we actually are. Instead of understanding the pollution and the corruption that comes because of sin, we try to make ourselves out to be the best possible person we can be. And we mask our sin by saying things like this. We justify the conviction in our spirit by saying something like this. Well, I'm not perfect, but... as if somehow we questioned that. Well, my goodness, you totally changed my perception of you, because I thought you were the first perfect person who's ever lived besides Jesus. I mean, you were so much like him, you know? No, we have to anguish and mourn. What does it mean to mourn? It means to grieve. It means to sorrow. It means to experience pain, emotional pain in my heart. When I understand how much I've grieved God, it actually should bring tears at times when you investigate the wickedness of your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful, the deception of sin, and it's desperately wicked. It deceives me into thinking that I'm better than I am. You say, well, this doesn't sound like a whole lot of happiness. Yeah, you're right. Before you can be approved by God, you must understand how disapproving before him you are. You say, well, I don't like the direction this thing's going. I mean, could you just kind of encourage me and give me some positive mental affirmations and pat me on the back and say it's going to be okay and send me out of here? No. As a matter of fact, what I'm asking you to do would absolutely wreck the ministry of most churches in America, and definitely every youth group. Do you know what God says should be a regular a part of our Christian experience? James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this: be miserable. How do you like that verse? You like Bible memory programs? Memorize this one. Like decorative artwork in your home? Just plaster this one all over the walls, okay? Be miserable. Welcome to the Griffith House home. Be miserable. That's what we're all about here. Why? Because we want to be approved by God. God approves of misery? Absolutely. Here's the second thing he approves of, is mourning. Be miserable and mourn. Let's see if it gets any better. Weep. Let's see if it gets any better. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, then you finally get a little relief. He will exalt you. You know what the problem is? We spend so much trying to exalt ourselves that God has to humiliate us. And God says, why don't you humble yourself and leave your exaltation and your congratulations and your approval up to me? That is a complete reversal of most everything you will hear in the Western American church. Most churches exist to pat you on the back, make you feel better about yourself, and not so guilty and not so miserable. God says you've missed it, and you're not approved until you understand the depth of your sin. You've got to mourn over your sin. Here's another thing you should mourn over. You should mourn over the sin that's been committed against you. Not get angry, but grieve over it. Grieve for the sin in the other person's life. Grieve over loved one's sin. In my profession, I am aware probably of more sin represented in this room than the average person. And sometimes I feel like, God, as I pray for these people, as I try to encourage these people, I feel like I'm mourning over their sin more than they're mourning over their sin. And at times it's unbearable when I see the mistakes and the ignorance and the blatant rebellion as people live their life in rejection of all the great things God wants to do in their life. And then they come to me and they say, what do you think I should do? I think you should repent. I think you should mourn. I think you should grieve. I think you should be miserable over the choices that you're making. The reason you're miserable is because you've chosen not to humble yourself. And so you're experiencing the weight of God humbling you. Have you ever prayed the prayer, Lord, humble me? God, I don't like this pride in my life. And God, I want you to work humility into my life. Listen, humbling is not God's responsibility. Humbling is our responsibility. And if we will humble ourselves, then we have every reason to believe that God will exalt us, but not until we humble ourselves. True repentance only comes as we anguish over our sin. True revival only will happen in this nation when a collection of people get serious about mourning over the sin in this nation. True prayer will not happen. Your connection with God will not happen until you mourn and weep and grieve and sorrow and anguish over your sin. And true comfort will not come until you embrace the responsibility to mourn. Because blessed are those who mourn. Here's the promise. They will be comforted. We come to God looking for comfort. He says, before you get the comfort, you need to mourn over what's going on in your life. Psalm 34 verse 18 says this. The Lord is near. He draws near to the brokenhearted and the He saves the crushed in spirit. Most of us think that being broken means having some deep, devastating, tragic event happen in our life. A loved one dies, or we get a debilitating disease, or we lose a job. And say, oh, I'm so broken. No. As a matter of fact, what God intended to bring brokenness might have instead brought bitterness because you didn't mourn over what happened. And humble yourself. And throw yourself impoverished as a beggar on the mercy and the favor and the comfort of God. Understand this, very important. It is not so much the depth of sin that you commit as much as the depth of your response to that sin that determines the outcome of your life. I see this happen all the time. You see, some of us sitting here, and quite honestly, if we just stacked everybody up and ranked your performance as a Christian, there would be some people in here that would be at the head of the line. It's like, man, this person has a sweet spirit. They get along with people. They've raised their family right. They read their Bible. They serve in the church. They're gracious to people. They give. And we're like, man, we'd want to congratulate them. But even those people sin. So what happens when good people sin? Hear this. If in those moments you sin, you start comparing yourself to people at the end of the line. And all the really messed up people, according to our definition of messed up. And you justify your sin as just an itty bitty teeny weeny little sin. Compared to all the great big holy things you did. Then your life is going to be rejected. You will be disapproved more than the guy down at the end of the line. Who's a drunk and immoral and a liar and a thief. If that guy will mourn over his sin, guess what? God sticks him at the head of the line and you at the end. It is not so much the depth of sin that you commit as much as it is the response of your heart to that sin that determines the outcome of your life. You say mourning. Yeah, that's for the sinners. That's right. That's you. And if you want to be approved, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be comforted, the only way you're getting it is if you embrace the responsibility to mourn. Here's the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? To be meek is refusing to fight God when He uses the conviction of sin or the circumstances of life to reveal your need. Here's the great thing. Listen. God is so committed to your blessing And he knows the only way you're getting blessed and the only way you're getting comforted is if you mourn and if you become impoverished in spirit. Do you know what he does? He goes to work on your behalf. He wants to bless you so much. You know what he does? He sends the weight of the Holy Spirit's conviction into your heart. Holy Spirit's taking arrows of conviction and he's putting it in the bow and he is piercing your heart. Some of you, he's doing that right now. And if you harden your heart and let that arrow bounce off and say, that was meant for somebody else. Here, let me get out of the way so you can hit my husband or my coworker or the president or that person that in my neighborhood. If that's what you do, you know what? You're not a meek person. If you raise up and power up against God and say, I'll take you on. That's not me, God. And you try to defend and justify and rationalize and blame somebody else for your sin. Do you know what you're going to do? You're not going to get approved. Blessed are the meek. Now, a lot of people, when you see the word meek, a lot of people think that means weak. Now, do you know it's impossible for a weak person to demonstrate meekness? Strength is a prerequisite for meekness. Because meekness says this, I have the ability or the power to do something and I choose not to do it. It's like when I wrestle with my kids and my 8-year-old jumps on my back. I have the power to crush her. Every time she survives a wrestling episode with dad, it is because dad chose meekness. What happens when somebody jumps on your back? What happens when somebody gets in your face? What happens when God confronts you with sin or chooses to allow some circumstances in your life so that you can realize how poor you are in your spirit? He's doing you a favor because he wants to approve. He wants to bless. But if you choose to, with all your fight and all your power and all your strength, say, I'm taking you on. Meekness is the restraint of power. It is the refusal to use your power, your position, or your money to climb on top of the situation and fix it all. But rather to allow God to work poverty and mourning and grieving into your heart. It takes an incredibly secure person to demonstrate meekness. To find my security in God so that I don't seek revenge when I'm wronged. So that I don't go into a wad of self-pity every time circumstances don't go my way. The refusal to worry and fret over the circumstances in my life. Meekness is choosing to trust in God's power when I choose not to trust in mine. And finally, meekness means that I have an incredible contentment in the things God provides on this earth, knowing that one day the meek will inherit all of the earth. This place, this globe, belongs to the meek. And yet the most powerful, the most rich, the most influential are the ones fighting to possess it. The meek choose to wait on God. Now, do you see? The life that gets approved by God, first of all, acknowledges need. Poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. Here's the second area. Having to do with need, the life that gets God's approval satisfies its need. Look at the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? What's the word? They shall be satisfied or they shall be filled. So hungering and thirst for righteousness means this. Satisfying God-given appetites with God-approved means. What do you do when you get hungry? To my shame, what I do is go look for a Swiss roll. Or a Krispy Kreme donut. And do you know what happens when you fill your belly full of a Swiss roll or a Krispy Kreme donut? It feels great. is awesome. But then what you find out later is God didn't make Krispy Kreme donuts to satisfy the nutritional needs of my body. It just was fake. It just doesn't do a whole lot other than make me fat. And I end up being hungrier later because I didn't use a God-approved means of satisfying that. And so I end up needing some better nutrition later on. Do you know what sin is? Sin is satisfying a God-given hunger or a God-given thirst in a God-forbidden way. Think about your appetites. Food, sex, approval. So what is a God-approved way of getting approval? It's getting your approval from God, not getting your approval from everybody else around you. So that's why he says we must hunger and thirst for the right thing, the righteousness of God. We have to understand that righteousness is the greatest need, the greatest hunger in my heart. I need to be famished and starving to fill my life with right desires, right choices, and right satisfaction. This is the greatest need of our nation right now. You look at our nation right now. Is it hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No. And yet Psalm 14 verse 34 says this: righteousness exalts or satisfies a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Next beatitude is this: blessed are the merciful. Again, we're relating all of these things to need. The life that gets God's approval acknowledges need. The life that gets God's approval satisfies its need. Thirdly, the life that gets God's approval moves toward need. It's the next three beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemaker. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, notice we're now turning these needs from vertical needs to horizontal needs. We're going to turn these things out toward other people. Merciful means this: it's treating those caught in sin with the same compassion God has shown me. Treating those caught in sin with the same compassion God has shown me. Because after all, blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. It is not until you are brought to your knees with the weightiness of your sin that you will find any desire in your heart to bend God's mercy out to others and to move toward others in mercy. You have to understand that until you are devastated by your sin, you will demand other people to pay for theirs. But when you understand that God has been merciful to you, that God has paid your debt, that God has forgiven freely, then and only then can you bend that out to somebody that sins against you and says, I'm not going to require you to pay for the sin against me because I understand how much God paid for my sin that I didn't have to pay for my sin against God. God has forgiven me, therefore I can forgive you. God's been merciful to me, therefore I can move towards you with mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? A pure heart has an undivided passion produced by a cleansed past. To be pure means two things. Number one, it means to be single focused. There's nothing else in there. There's nothing cluttered in there. There's one thing in there, and it's righteousness. So it's a single passion, an undivided heart. Secondly, it means that it's been washed, it's been cleaned, it's been purified. So a pure heart means it has an undivided passion produced by a cleansed past. Are you pure in heart? If you're here today and you're skeptical of this whole God thing, and you're like, God seems so distant and so vague, and maybe there is a God, but can you really know who he is and what he's like? And I don't even really know if the Bible's true because it was just written by a bunch of men. And I mean, God might have used them, but surely it's got mistakes. And I just don't see what everybody else sees in God. You know what your problem is? you're not pure in heart. Because blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Doesn't mean you're going to see him with your eyes. One day we'll see him as he is. One day he will remove the veil in heaven. We'll know him in a way that we've never known him before on this earth. We're not going to see him the way that we will one day see him. But if you want to be clear that you have a God that can be known, then you need to get uncluttered in all the other things that are competing for the territory of your heart. And you need to understand that heart is never going to be able to see the holiness and the righteousness of God until it's washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus that gives you a clear view of who God is. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who mediate conflict for the purpose of reconciliation. What is a peacemaker? He mediates conflicts to opposing parties. Two people at war with one another. And he says, because I have made peace with God, I'm going to get in the middle of that conflict. And I'm going to pull these two people together. I'm going to help mediate the conflict for the purpose of their reconciliation. Are you a peacemaker? How do you do that? It's not so much that you are a person who avoids conflict. You're a person who's committed to resolving conflict. Why would you do that? Because one day you recognized you were at war with God. That you were opposing God. And quite frankly, he was opposing you. And yet Jesus came as a mediator, the ultimate peacemaker, reconciled me to God. Now I know how that works. Now I can do that between opposing parties and opposing family members and opposing conflicts, I can get in the middle of all that. I want you to notice how this works. Notice the relationship to those who acknowledge need and those who move toward need. You see, the merciful people move toward the people who are poor in spirit. These are people who realize I'm impoverished by God. I could not impoverished by God, but I'm impoverished before God. I could never buy my way to God. I have no purchasing power with God. You know what a person who's merciful is, or a peacemaker is, he gets in the middle of that conflict and says, I can help mediate that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. But blessed are those that mourn. You're talking about being miserable and grieving over sin. And look, the pure in heart moves toward that person and helps them understand how they can be cleansed and that sin can be forgiven and they can be exalted by God if they will just embrace the humility that they need. The meek, those that refuse to fight God. Again, the peacemakers come and say, we can help you with that. Do you see the connection between those three and the other three? There's one more category here. It's this. The life that gets God's approval not only acknowledges need, satisfies its need, and moves toward need. Fourthly, the life that gets God's approval exposes need. And this doesn't always work out real well. Because look at the last three verses. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does it mean to be persecuted? Listen, when you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, you begin to make right choices and you get approved by God and you begin to live the way that Jesus wants you to live. When you are what you are supposed to be and you do what you're supposed to do and you know what you're supposed to know, not everybody stands around and says, congratulations. As a matter of fact, it creates opposition. To be persecuted means this: being so secure in the approval of God, you are willing to endure the disapproval of others with gladness. You know what that means? If I am truly blessed, if I am truly approved by God, it doesn't matter who disapproves of who I am. If God approves, it doesn't matter who doesn't. And secondly, if God doesn't approve, it doesn't matter who does. whose approval are you living for? That's the crux of the issue for every person. This world wants to give you its approval if you'll do certain things, if you'll know certain things, and if you'll be certain things. We will give you our approval. We will give you our congratulations. But God says, you know what? I've got a completely different value system. And what you are as a Christian is going to mean that at times you cannot have the approval of God and the approval of the world at the same time. Hear me. Whichever one you choose is what will determine the outcome of your life. You will either be persecuted by the world and be approved by God, or you will be approved by the world and experience conflict with God, opposition with God. Those are the only two choices. You cannot have the approval of God and the approval of the world at the same time. You have a choice. So those who are blessed are those that says, you know what, I'm living for the approval of God, even if it means I am misunderstood, even if it means I am mistreated, slandered, gossiped against, abused, arrested, convicted, tried, put in prison, or experience death. If God approves, I'm fine with that. It's getting kind of quiet in here. You're like, are you kidding me? I mean, we live in America. I got rights. You can't treat me like that. If you're going to live for righteousness and speak for righteousness, you're going to be accused of a hate crime soon. And there could come a time very soon when you stand in a court and give testimony to Jesus and testimony that you believe his word and that when God speaks, he means it, and we're living our lives that way. And that could become a crime in this country. And that is a crime in many countries throughout this world. And we have brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted simply because they are choosing to be approved by God and disapproved by others. What would motivate you to do that? Here it is. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets and who were before you. Look at the last part of verse 11. Those who persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, last three words, on my account. You know what Jesus did? Jesus spoke these words. We're in chapter 5. We get over to chapter 26. Chapter 27, chapter 28. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus said, God, all that opposition, all that persecution, all that ill treatment, all of that imprisonment, all of those accusations, all of that torture, all of the death, put that on my account. Because the only reason they're doing it is for me. You know what motivates us to embrace this lifestyle? It is only this. Jesus lived this lifestyle for us. Jesus is telling us here, this is the life that God approves of. The question is this: do you approve of the life that Jesus lived? Do you approve of the persecution that Jesus experienced on your behalf? Do you approve of what Jesus did on that cross as he absorbed all of the ill treatment and the opposition of man for you? Why would I be persecuted for Jesus? Because Jesus was persecuted for me. And not only that, he embodied every other of these eight Beatitudes. Jesus was incredibly rich. He left it all to become poor. Jesus mourns and grieves over my sin. Jesus was the meekest person who ever lived because he had more power than anybody ever lived, and he chose not to use it. He chose not to fight back. Jesus lives in me and hungers and thirsts for my righteousness even when I don't. Jesus was merciful toward me. Jesus was incredibly pure in heart, single focused, and had no sin to be cleansed from. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker, and Jesus was the one that suffered the ultimate persecution for righteousness' sake. Jesus lived the life that he's telling me I am supposed to live. Now, here's the thing. Jesus lived it in full. I live it in part. Do you remember how we've talked about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is here now, but it is also that which is to come. There is the already aspect of this. When we say every Christian is this already, true, in part. But there is a day coming when we will all be this in full. Because Jesus lived it perfectly and he lives it in me. Do you approve? You will either live your life trying to get a blessing from God, or you will live your life trying to be a blessing to God. How are you a blessing to God? By being the things that Jesus says you already are. Here's the simple way to sum it up. Be what you are. Be what you are. Because Jesus is that which he's commanded us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, don't gather up your things here. Just sit there for a minute, okay? Earlier in the service, we prayed the prayer, Lord, speak. Speak, O Lord. I believe he's done that. The question is, how are you going to respond to that? What has God said? What do you need to do as a result of what you are? Jesus says you're to be poor in spirit, mourn, and you're to be meek. Do you acknowledge your spiritual poverty? Why don't you do that right now in prayer? Say, Lord, I recognize I could never pay for the blessing that you want to give. God, I've justified and blamed others for my sin. God, right now I want to embrace the depth of that and the deception of that and recognize how I need your mercy and I need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Tell him that in prayer. I've tried to satisfy the longing of God-given desires using things that you don't approve of. Do you move toward need in mercy? Recognizing how merciful God's been toward you, do you treat others with the same compassion that God's treated you? Are you pure in heart, single focused, or is your heart cluttered with so many other things? Are you a peacemaker? You resolve in conflict, using the gospel to bring people together? And are you so committed to being approved by God that you're willing to be disapproved by others? Just tell the Lord that. Say, God, I don't care what it costs. I'm living for you and your approval. Lord, these words are powerful, and we could go on and on and on for weeks and weeks trying to unpack and unfold what they mean. I believe you've spoken today. Thank you. It's a mercy in itself that you would bother to speak to us. God, I pray that my life would display these things because this is what you say I am. And God, before we move on to trying to do or to know more, I pray that we'd become more of what you say that we are. Thank you for your approval and your blessing on those that have received your grace, those that have accepted the payment Jesus made on that cross. God, make it true for every person here, and I pray that that message would penetrate this culture and once again our nation, our cities, would hunger and thirst for righteousness so that you would be exalted. As we humble ourselves before you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.